good evening, everybody. So, we're only a wee bit behind, thanks to the joys of over-the-hill traffic. But, you okay? It is, yes, it's on, it's going. I remembered. Very warm welcome to you all if you're visiting us. We're glad to have you with us. Thank you for coming. It's great to always join our hearts together in worship. At the end of the day, like we said last week, to come and worship God. So we'll do that together. We'll begin with a call to worship then from Psalm 66. A few verses from Psalm 66. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing to the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works on man's behalf. Encouraging words from Psalm 66. And then we'll sing our first psalm this evening. The first psalm in the Sing Psalm, so page 1 of your blue books. I hope everybody's got one. Psalm, the first psalm, version A, so page 1 of your psalm books, and we'll just sing the whole psalm through. Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit with those who mock. Let's stand then and sing together.
Blessed is the
come now together, friends, in prayer before our Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this opportunity and this privilege and indeed this joy that we have tonight, that we can be gathered here together as your people, in spirit and in truth, to worship you with our hearts, with our voices, with our singing, and Lord, with our minds as we think upon your word in a short while. And we thank you, Lord, for this great privilege that we enjoy as your children, this wonderful gift that you have given to us, the church. We thank you for prayer, and we all said the Lord's Prayer together this morning. It was an encouragement and a strengthening, Lord, for us to do. For I feel at times we all need to be taught how to pray, and who better to learn from than from the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to pray. Teach us, O Lord, to pray. For I don't think anybody is ever fully satisfied with their prayer life. We all need help and encouragement, and Lord, you can provide that for us. So thank you for that, and help us, we pray tonight, to just open our hearts to you, to lift our burdens off of ourselves and give them to Christ, knowing that he will receive them willingly with love and help us through whatever it is we're facing, whatever trials or sufferings lie before us. Christ is with us and he will help us. And we thank you for that, that wonderful truth, that wonderful gift, and the wonderful knowledge that we are never alone if we are in Christ, for he is always with us. We do remember those, Lord, who would love to be with us this evening but could not. We ask that you would strengthen them and uphold them, that you would give them your spirit and your strength tonight, that they may know your peace and your comfort and your love and your grace. And, Lord, that you would strengthen and protect them wherever they are, whoever they may be. Lord, you know and you can provide what they need. Lord, we pray for our nation, for the church, and we pray that you would strengthen and build your church in our land, that you would give us new life, that you would regenerate and you would restore your church, that you would grant us strength and obedience and the courage to preach the gospel with truth and boldness. And that, Lord, we may go and reach the people with the good news, with help and support and comfort where we can provide it. And Lord, that we would just take the love of Christ and show the world how wonderful it is. And indeed, it's so wonderful, Lord, the love of Christ, that we maybe forget from time to time just how precious it is, just how wonderful it is that that God the Son, the Creator, the one who was with your side from eternity past, came into this world, humbled himself to become a human being, to die on the cross for your people, for our salvation. And so, Lord, help us to love Christ, to serve Christ, to give him everything, knowing that he gave everything for us. And help us to rely on him and him alone for our salvation, knowing and trusting that he has paid every cost, that he has cancelled every debt, that he has paid for every sin through his blood, through his death and his resurrection. Father, we thank you for him, and may we love him and serve him well today and tomorrow, and may we proclaim him to the ends of the earth. Wherever you send us, wherever you call us to be, help us, O Lord, to do this. Lord, be with our nation, our governments, our King, Father, strengthen and protect them, give them good, godly wisdom as they decide how to rule and the decisions they make. We pray, Father, that you would be with them and that they would know you and love your Son. Help us, we pray tonight then, to look at your word, and as we read Psalm 12 in a little while, Lord, may it speak to us, may it open our eyes, not just to the state of our world, but also of your love for us and how you will protect us and how you, Almighty God, will vindicate your people and indeed yourself in the days to come. Help us then, we pray, and forgive us our many sins in Jesus' name. And for his sake, we ask it. Amen. Great. Well, we're going to read Psalm 12 together. If you're using the Bibles from the church here, you'll find it on page 548. And we'll be reading through the whole of Psalm 12 together this evening. So Psalm 12, page 548. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us ears to hear it tonight. From the director of music, according to Sheminith, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues, with our own lips. Who is our master? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, will you keep us safe and protect us from such people forever? The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. Amen. And may God indeed bless this reading of his word to us. We'll sing that psalm through together now from the Scottish Psalter, page 213. Psalm 12 from the Scottish Psalter, page 213. And again, we'll just sing the whole psalm through together. Help, Lord, because the godly man doth daily fade away, and from among the sons of men the faithful do decay. We'll stand then and sing together.
Help, Lord, because the godly man doth daily fade away, and from among the sons of men the faithful
Seem like we're being a bit gloomy tonight, but the psalms we've been singing remind us that even in the darkest times, God is there for his people and will protect them. And for many, it seems like the church and indeed the nation is indeed in a really dark time. So when I was in high school, I kind of had to play football. I know we have some avid football fans here. I didn't see the score last night. I assume it wasn't good. It wasn't too bad. Oh well, there you go. Some happiness there. But I lived on a small island, and so if you could breathe and you had legs, you basically were part of the school team and the island youth team. And you know, most of the guys on the team were really avid football fans. They were brought up playing football. They lived and breathed it. They were really good. I was kind of meh, but we kind of managed. And we got on here. But it's like every team, isn't it? Sometimes you have a really good game and you have the best game of your life and you win by a clear margin. It's like the other team weren't even on the field. You know, there was no point in them turning up. They were beaten so badly. And other times happens the other way and you just get resoundingly thrashed and you feel awful and miserable. And you're like, why did we bother showing up? I should have stayed at home and watched the telly or something else. But it's like that, whatever your team is, however good your team may be, near the top in the world or the bottom, there would always be somebody that is either better than you or you just have a really bad day and you'll get beaten. It's not even for sports, you know, if you like your board games, if you like a bit of a quieter life, if you're, you know, a big Monopoly fan or something. There even comes a point in Monopoly when you'd be like, I just can't win. They've got all the hotels and all the expensive squares, you know. And just there's no point in carrying on. The game is lost. Or if you're playing hockey and you're losing 32-0, you think, you know, we're done. This happens to us again and again in different ways, in different spheres. You feel that your loss is a foregone conclusion, that there's no way we can come back from this kind of a defeat. And when many look at the state of the church, especially in the Western world today, that's how it can feel. It can feel like we're on the losing team, like the other team, the enemies, our opponents just keep scoring and scoring and scoring. There's even a few own goals being made and our players keep getting sent off or keep collapsing from exhaustion. And it seems that they have an unlimited supply of new, fresh players and we're kind of struggling, we're flagging, you know, we're just on the way out. And if you look at the numbers and the statistics, well, it doesn't look good when you consider the mainline denominations are looking at being extinct in just 25 years, which isn't a long time. More and more people are turning away, not just from Christianity, but religion in general, and atheism seems to be on the increase. And we can feel as the society shifts in this direction, that things are just getting worse and worse, that legislation that is not good is looking like being passed, and all these kind of things. And even as we're gathering here together on a Sunday night, you know, there aren't many of us here, we can feel like we're losing, like the battle is lost, and why are we even bothering? What is the point? Well, this is what this psalm is talking about, really. the psalm is really speaking to this this need, this feeling. And you think, there are so many beautiful psalms. There are so many wonderful psalms of encouragement. So many wonderful psalms of praise and thanksgiving that maybe I should have done one of them and been a bit happier. But I think this is important for us to look at some of the more difficult psalms. When we think, when David wrote this psalm, he wrote it in a position where he was extremely discouraged, where his enemies seemed to have been triumphing over him, like there was no way he was possibly going to come back. And yet, David also reminds us that God will vindicate his people as God's people cry out, which is kind of our focus for tonight then, God's people cry out. And it's also our first heading as we go into Psalm 12. God's people cry out, then God answers, and then God's people are protected. Firstly then, God's people cry out. This is how the psalm begins. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues, with our own lips. Who is our master? First thing I want to draw your attention to is just how this psalm begins. Help, Lord. Literally translated, the word help is save. So it would be save, Lord. Save us, Lord. Help us. Deliver us. This is how the psalm begins. And we think about the life of David, and there are multiple situations that came up in his life which this psalm may have been written for. There are many that fit. It could have been the time he was driven from Saul's court as a young man, or perhaps later in his life when he was king, when he was deposed by his own son. Any of these events could be irrelevant to the reason that David penned this psalm. While it is written by one man, it is written in a sense as a community lament. It is not just David crying out, but he's writing on behalf of the people. Help us, Lord. Save us, Lord. The people had found themselves in a situation of oppression. Those in authority were either too weak or too unable to act as they should. Whether that was the local rulers or foreign invaders or anything along those lines, the people were desperate. They needed help. They needed saving. And so they cry out to God, knowing that he and only he can help them. They cry out to him, save, O Lord. Help us, O Lord. And if you know your Hebrew, you'll know that the word for save is the word Yasha, which is where the name Joshua comes from and the name Jesus comes from. So that is what they're saying. They're almost crying out Jesus, although not quite. Help us, save us. God saves his people, and that's what they're asking God to do. Help us, save us. And then they tell God why they need saving. What's going on? What's happening? The godly have gone. The faithful are no more. They've vanished. It's almost like they're saying, we're all alone. We looked a little bit at the prophet Elijah with the kids this morning. There were times in Elijah's life, remember, where he felt totally alone, the only believer left in the whole of the kingdom. It wasn't true, which God tells him, but there are times when he felt totally bereft, totally alone. All the godly have gone. I'm all alone. I need help. It's a very personal reflection and a very human reflection, because sometimes we can feel the same if we're the only Christian in our workplace, or there just aren't many of us around. We feel that we are all alone. Not only that, but those who are around are not good. They are indeed lying to everyone. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. So not only have all the godly vanished, but those who are left are liars, are slanderers, are people who are trying to win people over through flattery and deception. They're not being honest. Honesty is a thing long lost. Even in small communities like ours, you know, maybe the days of when you could have honesty boxes for your eggs and things are long gone, because you just don't know who's going to come past and take all your eggs without leaving a penny. I'm sure something like this has happened. We're in a situation where it's not just strangers, but people you know, your neighbors, the people living next door across the road or in the town. Everybody is lying to each other. And they're trying to manipulate others. It's not just, you know, dishonesty. It's manipulative. They're trying to gain something at the expense of others. That is the main problem that the psalmist is bringing to God. That there is too much deception in our land. People are lying. They're deceiving. They're manipulating. What did we look at this morning if you joined us in Inverurin? We looked at Genesis 3. This is the toolbox of the devil. He wants us to lie. He wants us to deceive. He wants us to manipulate and be like him. These are his tools, and we're the ones who are using them because it suits us, because it's easy, because we can gain things from it. We can make ourselves important or rich or powerful by lying. You know, I remember it wasn't too long ago where if a high-up politician was caught lying in their role, they were gone, more or less. That was it. The scandal would have been too huge. And yet now, how many times has a politician or a prime minister or somebody been caught lying? Just nothing happens. It's almost like, oh, well, we'll just carry on and pretend everything is fine. The consequences for lying have been diminished. The consequences for lying, however, in reality, are quite severe. Even more so for the people of God. Because if these were Jewish people, if they were God's chosen people who were involved in this, if they were actively lying and deceiving and manipulating, that's bad enough. But what are they also doing? They're breaking the ninth commandment. You know, that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. God had explicitly said, of all the things that you are not to do, lying is so important, it's in the top 10. You know, do not deceive, do not lie. God had explicitly told his people, you know, you're to be holy, you're to be different, you're to be set apart. Do not lie like the pagans do, and yet they had forgotten this. People in the psalm, we're told, were gaining power through their lies. We're not told explicitly, as I said, who they were, yet they were gaining from their deceit. And then they're boasting about it. They're boasting in their talents for deceit. You know, it's like, look what we have gained. Grievously sinning along the way. These are their words. We will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master. Isn't this the desire of so many? To be their own master. To revel in their skills and their talents of getting what they want, forgetting who they might trample on along the way, forgetting that there is a God who cares about how they behave. And we see similar things happening in our culture. And what do we do when this happens? We recently looked through 1 Thessalonians, and one of the things that Paul says is to do whatever you can to live a quiet life. And yet so many are not doing that. You know, Christians want to get angry now. They don't just want to sit back and let things happen and pray and do all the things we should do. They want to get angry. They want to be in the public sphere. They want to be making a stand. They want to be kicking up a fuss, you know, signaling the call to war almost. Like, we're in a war of culture and that we need to win. But that is not what we are called to do. We are called to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our hands, and to preach the gospel. That is how we change society, not by marching and, you know, crusading or whatever, but by doing the job that God has called us to do. But there are times where we need to call on God to save us. There are times we need him to intervene. There are times we need help. So that's what we should do. When we feel that we're on the losing team, when we feel that the situation is at its lowest, when we feel that our enemies are just crouching at the door, waiting for us to make a move before they pounce on us, rather than pouncing first, we need to get on our knees and cry out, "Help us, Lord," or "Save us, Lord," "Deliver us, Lord." God's people cry out, and then God answers. We've heard the faithful speak. Although they seem to be few in number, they have called out to God and showed God who their enemies are. And then we've heard the enemies speaking, as they boast in their skill and their talent for deception and their illusion of self-governance. And then God amazingly speaks in this psalm. Read in verse 5. "Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like a silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. When you read through the Bible, you hear again and again situations where God's people find themselves in need, in dire straits, and they groan to God. They call out to him, and he remembers them. He hears them. And then God acts. And this is what happens here. A mark of the healthiness of the church or of God's people is how well they care for the most vulnerable among them. The poor, the needy, those who are weak, who need caring for, the widows, the sick, and the injured, those whom we have been given a special task to watch over for. God's people are meant to care for them. And yet here, these very people that we are supposed to love, that we are supposed to care for, are being oppressed. And God cannot let this stand. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. God will now arise. This word arise is a military word. And if you read through Joshua, you will see this word used again and again. When armies come up to each other, the armies arise and go against the enemy. They arise to march in to battle. The same thing happens in Psalm 3. God arises to go into battle to set his people free. And again, we read it here in Psalm 12. God says, I will now arise. It's not just getting out of bed, but it's getting up and going to war. The enemies of this of the people of God in this psalm may be good with words. They may have snared the people in such a way that people are trapped, that they cannot escape. They may be sneaky and sly, you know, like a loan shark, somebody who lures somebody in desperate need, only to give out a loan that has so many hidden stipulations or crazy high interest rates that make it impossible to repay, essentially enslaving the person that they were pretending to help, that the people were trapped. There's no way out for them. But here, God is arising to set his people free, to bring them to safety. When he does so, he comes as a warrior marching into battle to fight for his children. And he's God. He's going to win. There's no doubt about it. Sometimes when we read the stories of God's people groaning, we hear how God remembers, but he doesn't always act immediately. Sometimes there's a delay for God's purposes as part of his plan. You know, he doesn't always act immediately. But here, there is no delay. I will now arise, says the Lord. Now is the time. And we can struggle with this idea of God delaying his help. We see great suffering. We see great injustice. We may experience it ourselves, and we do cry out to God. We do say, help us, save us. But nothing seems to happen straight away. It may take a long time for situations to be resolved. Sometimes situations are never fully resolved. And we can question God. You know, it's, why didn't you step in? Why did you wait? Why did it take so long for this to be resolved, for us to be delivered? God is always right in how he acts. We may not understand it. We may not be able to fully comprehend. There are times in history where it seems God is more active than others. Sometimes he's right there on the front line all the time. He's ready. He's acting. As soon as the problem comes up, there's God fixing it. Other times, it seems that God is waiting. People are crying out. They're enslaved. They spent 400 years in slavery. And God, what's God doing? I mean, we know God's plan. We have it here. But when you're in that moment, you just sometimes wonder, where is God? And yet we can be assured he is always at work. He is always on our side. Some stories here, you know, think how long Noah was in the ark for. He was in the ark 150 days before God remembered him and caused the winds to come and dry out the land. Abraham and Sarah had to wait so many years to have the child they were promised. Rachel had to wait so many years to have children until God remembered her. Moses had to wait 40 years to do the job that God had called him to do. Sometimes God acts immediately, and we wish he would do that every time, but sometimes we will have to wait. And we do not know fully the reasons why God does this, but we do know that he loves us. We do know that he works out all things for the good of his people, and that one day he will bring full and complete and total justice to his enemies. God will vindicate his people. We can be assured of this. And how can we be assured of this? Because he promised, and we can trust his promises. And we need to remember this. It's hugely important we remember this. Remember that whenever we pray, God is listening. He might not answer us straight away or in the way that we would want, but he's listening. He is answering. He is caring. When we cry out to him in pain and suffering, he hears us. He knows what we're going through. He may not bring us what we ask for. He may have something better lined up for us. We just don't know his mind. He hasn't revealed everything to us. But he is our loving Father. He is with us. He will equip us and guide us and help us. He will comfort us, and one day we will be delivered. Evil is sometimes permitted to carry on for a time. We'll probably be stuck with ungodly leaders for a good while, if I'm honest, unless something happens and God works miraculously and brings a great revival to the Western world and to our culture. We've had it so good, really, the church, for so long. We're not used to being on the back foot. We're not used to being a minority. We're not used to being ignored. But I think what's really happening in society is resetting. It's going back to what the church has been for most of its history. Again, I would like to be wrong. I would like God to bring a great revival. I would love to see our society being transformed. But I feel that we're about to see what the church had to deal with when it was new. Back in the first century. We're going to see again in the 21st century. But it won't last forever. God has preserved his people for thousands of years, and he's not about to stop, because he has promised. God's people cry out, then God answers, and then God's people are protected. The words of the Lord are pure words. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about, when what is vile is honored among men. We talked about just a little while ago about God's promises, about how we can be assured he is coming, how we can be assured he will vindicate his people. We can trust his word. We can trust his promises because, as it says here, God's words are pure. God does not lie like the people at the beginning of the psalm. God does not deceive. God does not manipulate. God does not offer empty flattery. God does not babble. Everything God says, he means. He cannot lie. God is truth. It's against his nature to lie, to deceive. His words are pure. His lips are holy. His word brings life. It's easy to say these things, isn't it, though, when things are going well. When things are on our side, when we're prospering, when our churches are full, when our bank accounts are healthy, when we're happy, it's easy to be, well, God's promises are just perfect and pure and holy. John Calvin said something like this when he commented on this psalm. He said, when all is going well, it's easy to affirm that the words of the Lord are pure words. But when conflict and adversity overtake us and God delays his help, we can begin to question his fidelity to his promises and murmur as if he has deceived us. Therefore, when doubt begins to steal in upon us, we must lift up this shield that the words of the Lord are pure. There's a reason these words are in this psalm. Because it's in these times when, like Calvin said, we need to use these words as a shield, that the words of the Lord are pure, that God will act when on his time, when it is right for him to do so. And the image of silver refining focuses on this point. I don't know if you're metal workers or if you have a smelter in your back garden, but the way that metal is being refined or forged, or metal ore, when it's dug out the ground, is full of impurities. You know, it's full of clay and rock and dirt and everything. And, you know, when you're hammering metal, you see bits flaking off and the burning heat, which is all the rubbish, all the impurities coming off the metal. When it's being refined, when it gets put into the smelter, there's a fine layer of stuff that gathers on the top of the metal. Again, these are all the impurities. This is all the rubbish of the ground that is being separated from the metal, from the precious thing that you want from within. And getting rid of these impurities is hard work. That's why things like silver and gold are very expensive, not just because they're rare, but because refining them takes a lot of work. You know, the purity of them is important. It's time consuming. It's expensive to purify precious metals. You can get them for cheap, but they'll be impure, they'll be full of rubbish, they won't last as long, they may tarnish. But God's words, we're told, are pure. There's no impurities in them. It's as if you've taken that silver and refined it 7 times. You've done so much work, so much labor, that there can't be any impurities left. And 7 is, of course, the biblical number of completion. You can't do it any more than 7. 7 is the most. 7 is complete. His words are complete. There's no dross, there's no impurities, there's no rubbish in them. His words are pure. Nothing in them obscures their beauty or their wonder. They will not rust, they will not tarnish. They are pure. This psalm begins with a lament and it ends with an assurance. An assurance that God keeps his word, that his word is flawless, that his word is pure, that he will remember his promises, he will preserve his people. Remember the sports analogies we began with. You know, when you do feel like you're on the losing team, when you're 7-0 down, you've got 9 men left on the field, and it feels like you're losing. Friends, we're not losing. In fact, we're on the winning side. It doesn't matter how many goals the enemy seems to score, we have God on our side of the pitch, and God will ultimately bring the victory. It's not us. It's not our ability to play. It's not our ability to win. It is God. And God alone who brings our victory. Remember, even God's enemies cannot do anything without God. One day he's going to pull out the rug from under their feet, and there will be nothing to stop them falling. God put the rug there in the first place, and God will remove it, and indeed will remove it when the time is right. The last verse is where we see our land today. We see the wicked prowling. We see people waiting to strike at God's church and people. We see the wicked, the evil, the dangerous behavior being lauded as good, even exalted by some as righteous, even in the church. But these people will not win. They cannot win. God has delivered his people. He's already won. He has already beaten the enemy. His son came and died to achieve that victory, to deliver his people from their sins, to bring them out of darkness, to deliver them from death to life eternal. His son has fought the battle for us. He has achieved the victory. We don't need an army. We don't need tanks. We don't need guns or rockets or any of that. We have God himself, who is our rescuer, who is our deliverer, who will guard us, who will arise and defend us, who will charge into battle for us and save us. So when things do look bleak, and they do from time to time, we must have confidence in God. We must have confidence. Jesus had confidence in God. When he was languishing on the cross, when he was suffering immensely, the pain and the torment, even the separation from God himself he had to endure, he had confidence in God that he would be delivered. And we must have the same confidence. And when we do feel overwhelmed by our enemies, when we do feel that the evil that is all around us is just getting too much, when we do feel like we're the only person left who believes, the only person left speaking the truth, this psalm tells us what to do when we feel that way, to go to the only one who can help us, the only one who can save us. Help us, O Lord. Save us, O God. And just a final verse from the end of the Bible, from Revelation 22, verse 12, which is Christ's promise to the church, to the people. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Justice will come. Victory will come. God will come. We just have to be confident, be in prayer, believe, and wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm that speaks to us of how we may be feeling like we've lost the battle, that our enemies are too great, that we are outnumbered, we're outgunned, that there's no way for us to win. And yet you say how you will arise for your people. You will come to our aid. You will rescue us. You will deliver us. You've already saved us through Christ, but you will bring the ultimate victory for your church. You will deliver us, you will rescue us, and you will bring justice to those who do evil and do not repent. Do not come to you who will persist in their wickedness. Lord, you will bring the victory. So help us when things look bad, when things look tough, when it feels like we've lost, to remember your promises, to fall back on your word, which is pure, which is true, which is holy and righteous, and remember these words, Lord, that you will arise, that you will protect your people, that you will keep us safe, that you will deliver us. Help us to do this, O Lord, to trust and obey and be confident in you as Christ was, even on the cross. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Great stuff. Well, we'll sing to bring our service this evening to a close from Mission Praise, the hymn, "Jesus Shall Come." Rain, number 379 in the Mission Praise books, the white ones. Number 379, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall rise and set no more. Let's stand together then and sing our final hymn.
Jesus shall reign.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people, now and forevermore. Amen.